Letter of 1 John. We begin, as I had mentioned last Lord's Day, with a new expositional series through this letter this morning, or this afternoon, 1 John. Wonderful letter written by the apostle, challenging, encouraging, full of instruction and edifying truth. So we're going to, the Lord willing, look at this letter over the next several months. But we begin this afternoon with the first two verses of chapter 1. And before we open God's word together, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to open your word together this afternoon. We pray that by your Spirit you would be opening the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things in your word, that we may see Jesus enthroned at your right hand, that we may see him and all that he is for our salvation. We also pray, Lord, that you would challenge us where that is needed, that you would encourage us and comfort us where that is needed. You know us intimately, more intimately than we know ourselves, and you know what we need to hear, and what we need most is Jesus and his presence and power in our lives, and we ask that to that end you would be pleased to reveal him to us as we open his word together. In his name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 1. We will be reading verses 1 and 2. Let us hear God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. May God bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. Well, it was just last month that the news of yet another evangelical leader's departure from the Christian faith made the headlines. Perhaps you're familiar with the story. Joshua Harris had publicly announced that not only were he and his wife divorcing, but that he now considered the faith that he had once upheld and taught to many to be unacceptable. In Mr. Harris's own words, he says this: "By all the measurements I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." It remains to be seen whether Joshua Harris was ever a real Christian in the first place. Will he repent and be restored? Time or eternity will tell. But the question of the true state of Mr. Harris's heart aside, an even bigger question, I think, is this: why do some people show such signs of genuine Christianity for a season, sometimes for an entire life, and then shock us by turning around one day and denying the faith? Denying and walking away from the Christian faith. Why does that happen? Why do we see that? Well, the Bible teaches us, friends, that the visible Christian church is made up of both genuine believers and false professors. It has always been the case, will continue to be the case until the Lord returns. The wheat and the tares must grow together side by side. Some of the tares are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing who know exactly what they are doing, and they fool many. Having a form of godliness, but denying its real power, and they end up taking many captive tragically. Others are self-deceived. Sometimes children grow up in the church, but never make the faith their own. And they go their whole lives not realizing that they're living off of their parents' beliefs. And they go away to university or college, and those beliefs that they were raised with are suddenly challenged, and they're shaken to the core. And they haven't thought it through for themselves, and they walk away from the faith because they were never grounded in it in the first place. And it can be unsettling, especially when it's a leader like Joshua Harris, who has influenced many. Perhaps some of you here this afternoon. Someone we thought was there to lead us into the glorious truths of Christianity ends up leading us out of them, or at least trying to do so. And as we begin to take up 1 John, we have to see that the apostle is writing to a church that is struggling with this very thing, among others, as we will see. But this very thing is going on in the church at the time. False teachers had crept into the church. They had tinkered with the message of the apostles. And then they had walked away from the church, unsettling many. And they had been exposed for who they were as false shepherds and wolves in sheep's clothing. But it wasn't an easy time for the church. What's going on, many of them would have thought. Is not the Christian message not as clear as we once thought it was? And the Apostle John has to tell them that the rupture in the church is really no rupture at all. It is simply a validation of the fact that these false teachers were never real believers in the first place. They went out from us, says John, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That is 1 John 2 and verse 19. And not only are John's words there an encouragement to these Christians who have become unsettled in the midst of these things, they're also a warning to these Christians to make sure that they themselves have grounded their own faith in the right message. Because if they haven't, like the false teachers, they will not persevere. You see, final victory as a Christian depends upon your perseverance. But you can't persevere unless you've begun well. To end well in the Christian life, you need to begin well. If you want to build a house, you don't break your ground or pour your foundation last, do you? You do it first, before anything else. You can't build a good house on a shoddy or non-existent foundation. And only then, once the foundation is laid, can you frame and move on to the more minute details of the house. Otherwise, your house is compromised, isn't it? Easily susceptible to the winds and the storms and the swaying that can come from them, and your house can fall. Well, brothers and sisters here and friends, the same goes for your own Christian life. You've got to pour your foundation first, and you've got to make sure it's good. You got to make sure that what you're building on is the right foundation. You've got to make sure it's solid, or the whole house, in other words, your whole Christian life, is affected. We considered earlier that person who grows up in the church their whole life but never became grounded in the faith for themselves. They had no foundation. They built their house, their so-called Christian life, on an imaginary foundation that was nothing more than their parents' beliefs, what they were told they needed to believe. Then suddenly the storms of life come upon this person and the house is destroyed. When that person with no foundation comes to say, in the words of Joshua Harris, "By all the measurements I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." So how do you check your foundation? How do you make sure that you are building on solid ground in the Christian life? How do you begin well so that you can end well? And if you know you've begun well, how do you keep persevering and keep from veering off course? Well, you go back to the beginning. You go back to the beginning. You go back to the message of the apostles of Jesus Christ, his own commissioned witnesses in this world. You study their writings in God's word, and you seek to anchor yourself in their message, in that which was from the beginning. You see, to help us begin well, the Apostle John takes us literally back to the beginning. "That which was from the beginning," says John. Now, what is the beginning precisely that John refers to here? Well, some think that John is taking us back to the very beginning of time, to the creation of the universe, where we read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This would perhaps seem to be supported by John's reference in the beginning of his gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, there can be no doubt that John is referring here, there, in the beginning of his gospel, to the eternal preexistence of the Son of God. He's always existed. He was in the beginning, as John goes on to say. He was in the beginning, that is the Word, that is Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. But that is not the beginning that John has in mind here in our text. It is not the beginning of time that the apostle has in view in verse 1 of chapter 1. It's not the beginning of time. Rather, it is the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 5. The Father sent his Son into the world 2,000 years ago. He came as the hoped-for Messiah of the Jewish people, the Messiah of Israel, the one who had been promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, the one who had been promised to Abraham, the one who had been promised to Moses and David and all the Old Testament prophets, the one who Isaiah spoke of that we heard this morning. And they all looked forward to the coming of the Messiah of Israel. They waited for him, and he came 2,000 years ago. He came. But we look back to the fullness of time. And John wants us to look back here in verse 1 to the beginning of the appearance of the Son of God in human flesh. Because that is where we have to begin. Brothers and sisters, though you begin here, you never move on from this. You never outgrow this message. You will never, ever outgrow that which was from the beginning. There are going to be times in your life where you have to bring yourself back to that message as if it were for the very first time. And you'll have to remind yourself to believe it. And you'll have to check your own ideas and values and thoughts against the truth of this message to see if you've been following something other than what the Bible teaches about Jesus. You may be off to university this fall, or it will come up in the future for you, and the assaults of the unbelieving world will come at you with a vengeance. You need to go back to what you heard in the beginning. You need to make sure that your parents' faith, if that's what you were raised with, has become your own. And that you're grounded in that message. You may be taking an interest in a new Christian teacher or a new set of teachings being popularized by someone who identifies himself as a believer. He might be, he might not be. So you bring what they're teaching back to that which was from the beginning, this message. That was the problem with the church here that John is writing to. They were vulnerable to being swayed from that message which was from the beginning. That which they had heard from the apostles, will come to that. No matter where you are in your Christian life, you need to regularly come back to that which was from the beginning. You make sure you're building your life on that solid ground, which is the message of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he came with a message from God. A word of life, John says at the end of verse 1. And that word, that message, was Jesus himself. You see, Jesus is the message of the Christian faith. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the message from God to this world. And he is the only message of salvation given by God to a world dead in darkness and on its way to hell. But as we come to our second point, you notice how God's message of salvation to sinners, this word of life to those enslaved to death outside of him. You notice how this message came. It came in the form of an audible, visible, touchable man. God in the flesh. Jesus, the God-man. And he left a lasting impression on the men he had chosen to be his witnesses in the world. witnesses who had heard him with their ears, who had seen him with their eyes, who had touched him with their hands. You see, John writes these verbs in verse 1 of hearing, of seeing, of touching in what's called the perfect tense. And I think that's quite significant because to start with, it tells us that God's message of salvation in Jesus Christ will forever remain. It's been given. It's been given to the world. And those who offer, those who reject this offer of grace in Jesus Christ will be eternally marked as those who rejected the Son of God and his offer of salvation. Just as we who have accepted that message will be eternally marked as those who had believed and were saved unto life. The message of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners will be the song of the redeemed down the halls of eternity. It will never become irrelevant. You think about how many people in our own day and our own culture say how irrelevant the church is. Well, we have a message, the only message that will be relevant through all eternity. But there's another aspect of the significance, I think, of John's using what's called the perfect tense here in verse 1. It's as if John is saying that the experience of being with Jesus could not have been more life-altering, forever leaving that impression imprinted upon the hearts and the minds of those who had experienced. They, the apostles, and they alone had experienced Jesus. We have heard, we have seen, and we have touched. Perhaps you've had an encounter with someone in your life that's left a lasting impression on you. And no matter how hard you might try to shake that impression or forget about that experience, you just can't. That impression has been made indelibly for good. But friends, these apostles had encountered the God-man himself, the Son of God in the flesh. They had spent time with this man who was like no one else. And the impression Jesus left upon them was permanent. You see, you just cannot encounter Jesus in this way and not be forever changed. Because Jesus is not a tweet that God randomly puts out on his Twitter feed. Jesus is not a Snapchat image or message that self-destructs after 60 seconds. He's the Lord of glory whose very presence will reach and did reach into the deepest parts of these men's beings. And they were forever changed. Well, precisely what about Jesus had left such an impression? And precisely what was this message that was entrusted to them that they are proclaiming to us? Well, let's break this down, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. The apostles had heard the Son of God. They had heard him with their ears. They had heard Jesus call them to himself by name to come and follow him. They had heard Jesus preach and teach about the kingdom of God, about sin and judgment and grace and heaven and hell. They had heard Jesus' intimate teaching about himself and his mission in this world. They had heard Jesus talk about the sufferings on the cross he would endure. They had heard Jesus talk about the resurrection that would follow, about the task that he was commissioning them to go out with and undertake as his witnesses. They had heard the voice of God the Father coming out of the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." "Hear him," said God the Father. And they had heard Jesus say to them as he faced the cross of Calvary, "These things I have spoken to you, my disciples, while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." That's John 14, 25 and 26. "And that along with the Holy Spirit," Jesus said, "you also will bear witness along with the Holy Spirit because you have been with me from the beginning." That's John 15, 26 and 27. "That which we have heard," says the apostle, "and that which we have seen with our eyes." They had not only heard Jesus' words, they had seen Jesus' works. They had seen the carpenter come out of his shop in Nazareth and leave his hometown to go and teach and preach throughout Judea and Galilee for roughly 3.5 years. They had seen him debating the scribes and the Pharisees in the synagogues and at the temple. They had seen Jesus' fearless resolve with face like a flint to carry out the work his Father had given him. They had shared meals with Jesus. They had passed the salt to Jesus. They had given Jesus a napkin. They had walked the dusty streets of Palestine with Jesus. They had seen him get tired. They had seen him get hungry. They had seen him get thirsty. They had seen him crying at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. They had seen his miracles. And they had seen him betrayed by Judas. And they had seen him nailed to a cross, a disgusting and degrading Roman cross. And they had seen him suffer on that cross in the agony of Psalm 22 that we sang earlier. And they had seen his broken and beaten body pulled down from that cursed cross, smeared with his own blood. And they had seen him put in the tomb. And they had seen him 3 days later come back to life. "That which we have seen with our eyes," says John. "And that which we have looked at," "that which we have looked at." And in the NIV, and I think many of the English translations, it relates John's phrase here in similar wording, "that which we have looked at." And it might seem that John is simply repeating or reinforcing what he has just said immediately before that, "which we have seen with our eyes." But I don't think that's the case. The Greek word that John is using here for "that which we have looked at," theaomai, is a word that is different from the word that he's already used to describe seeing Jesus with the eyes. And it's a word that has a variety of meanings in the New Testament, but one of those meanings can be to perceive something above and beyond what the human eye alone can perceive. You know, it's something like this. You're talking to someone who is trained or skilled in an area like farming. Something, or if you weren't a farmer, be like me talking to Brian about dairy farming. Talking about a subject that's quite unfamiliar to me. And I can't grasp what they're saying off the bat, but over time, as they explain and use illustrations and language and patience to show me what they're trying to teach me about farming, I slowly see and I say, ah, I see what you're saying. I perceive it. I understand it. And that is what I believe John is getting at here in those words, that which we have looked at. The apostles, these men who had spent time with Jesus, witnessed his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven, had by the grace of God come to perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They perceived that he was no ordinary man, that this indeed was the Son of God. The Son of God. As John says in the opening words of his gospel, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen, the same word there for looked at, his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That which we have looked at. And finally, that which our hands have touched, says John. The apostles had touched Jesus. They had hugged Jesus. John himself had laid his head on Jesus' chest at the supper. The apostles had felt Jesus' own hands touch their dirty feet the night of his last supper, his Passover meal with his disciples. And of course, they had all touched Jesus after he had risen from the dead. That which we have touched with our hands, says the apostle John. So they had heard Jesus, they had seen Jesus, they had beheld the glory of Jesus, and their hands had touched Jesus. These are very credible witnesses. They, the apostles, and the apostles only, are qualified to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Not the false teacher. And they've given us that message in God's word. What a message the apostles have to proclaim their own genuine flesh and blood experience with the Son of God himself, the Word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it, verse 2, and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Life, says John, is to be found nowhere else. Nowhere else. No other message can bring the dead sinner, which is the condition of every single one of the children of Adam born into this world. No other message can bring the dead sinner to life in the Son of God, because no other person can deal with the sin that separates a holy Creator from his sinful image bearer. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the apostles went and preached that word in Acts 4:12. Peter, with the gospel boldness that was given to him, stood up and said, there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the Apostle Paul, who as Saul was initially in opposition to Jesus as Messiah and the message of Jesus crucified and risen from the dead, would come eventually in God's grace to say these words Oh, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. And that brings us to our third and final point this afternoon. And I want to cast it out as a question to you. Have you believed that message, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe? Have you personally believed that message? Not just as a message your parents told you need to believe, not just a message you've heard in church your entire life. Not less than that, of course, but more. Have you heard this message of Jesus as coming from God Himself? And have you believed that message? The apostle will go on to write these words. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us who believe eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And if you hear this afternoon say that this message is the message of your own salvation, of your own eternal life, of your own reconciliation with God, that is good. That is good. But you need to know this. You have to stay grounded and rooted and anchored in this message to the very end. And this message alone. And you have to continue to build your life on this foundation. Be anchored in this message. The world, the flesh, and the devil will do what they can to try and tempt you to drift away, ever so casually perhaps, from this message. To become dull in your heart to the glory of the message of Jesus Christ. To no longer see it as good news, but mediocre news that you're done with. To even try and get you to tinker with this message, to make it more palatable to what you might want or what others might want. Are you lacking joy as a Christian these days? Are you struggling in your fight, discouragingly, in your fight against sin? Are you longing for a fresh, exciting, deep, real experience with the living God and His power in your life? You don't go and look for the newest thing. You come back to that which was from the beginning. You come back to the Word. You come back to the apostles' message of Jesus Christ, to that which was from the beginning. And you experience the Savior of sinners as you've never experienced Him before. Enjoying that intimate relationship with the Father and with His Son through the Holy Spirit, and your joy will be full. It's a guarantee. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. But for now, brothers and sisters, make sure you are grounded and rooted and anchored in that which was from the beginning, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your apostles. Father, we thank you for ordaining the apostles to the work that you ordained them to. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that you poured out into their lives, knowing what they would do as your witnesses once you ascended back to your Father to take your seat at his right hand. We thank you for your patience, Lord, with them. We thank you for your condescension in teaching them. We thank you for the many repeated warnings and lessons you never tired of giving them as their hearts stretched and grew even as slowly as they had. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you empowered and filled these men to proclaim the message of the cross. And we pray that as your people in this day and this age, we would too be faithful stewards of such a glorious message, knowing that it is not about us or our impressiveness or our power, but knowing that you have put a message, a glorious message of salvation into jars of clay, that the surpassing worth and glory of that message may be seen to be of you and not of us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that the words we have heard today would be planted deeply within our hearts, that we would have understanding into your word, in understanding of your word, and that we would take your word and apply it to our lives as we seek to deepen our relationship with the living Lord Jesus. We ask that this would all be done to the glory of him, the true vine, in whom we love to abide, bearing fruit to the glory of the triune God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.